count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning, I pray that you would humble our hearts. Help us to listen well and to learn to apply your word rightly to our hearts. I pray for Pastor Chris as he preaches. Holy Spirit, help him as he teaches your word to us. And bless our time together as we hear from you. In your precious name, amen.
It is great to gather together as a body and gather around the Word. And as we do this week after week, we build relationships that are vital to us. One of those relationships for me personally is with Jay Rickle, who continues to try to get out of this life early. 10 days ago, we thought we lost this guy. It is awesome to see you here. I think, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That is twice in 11 years that he's trying to get there first. Those kinds of promotions, by the grace of God, will come later, and it is great to have this brother with us and ministering alongside us again. It's great to have you here. I hope that everyone is praying for Jay as he goes through some really difficult transitions, and Tracy tries to be nurse. There's a lot that goes on, in his particular physical situation, and so he's counting on us to lift him up in prayer. I'm so grateful for his small group that is just on the ready, and others that are gathering around and saying, how can we help and how can we serve? And that is how the body, that's how we take advantage of opportunities that God gives to us to display something the world does not have. And so that's part of living out John 13, 34, and 35. The world will know there's something unique about Jesus by the love that his followers have for each other. And so, Jay, it's just great to hear. I was so thrilled to see you're here. And so we are rejoicing in God's grace, and we now turn to the Word. I am constantly, it seems like every week, more and more grateful that God has given us his Word to guide us. His word that we feed on every week, his word that gives us nourishment and encourages us. He does that personally by the Spirit, and I am grateful for it. For those of you who have not been here, we are looking carefully at 2 Corinthians. And this letter is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church, Corinth. And that church was planted by his ministry. The Lord used him and his preaching to initially gather saints around him and confess and believe in the Lord Jesus. And that church has had its share of problems. It's kind of like every church. But this one's written in the New Testament in Scripture, and we can take a look at it. And it wasn't long until this church had problems with competitive pride. It wasn't long before they came to the end of their natural capacities to love one another, and then that became a problem. It wasn't long until they realized that God had given each of them particular gifts, and those gifts became an opportunity for self-serving instead of building up the body. And so this church has gone through a lot. But in 2 Corinthians, we find out not those things particularly the emphasis, but now this church has also allowed false teachers to come in and gain a real hold, a real foothold inside that congregation, and have led others astray. Now, just as a way of reminder, remember, Paul is in a very interesting place. He is writing 2 Corinthians, which is scripture for us. But at the time, What's being rejected is not just Paul as an apostle, but along with him, the gospel that he preaches. It's the apostle and his message are one and the same. And so these false teachers that have come into this church at Corinth have turned the church largely against Paul and his gospel. So now in the course of time, many, I would call it the majority, and I'll refer to them as the majority this morning, the majority of the church at Corinth have turned back and reaffirmed their affirmation, both of the apostle and his message. And yet, there is this minority group that stubbornly just stays put in terms of being divisive and trying to lead people away. Now, I want you to envision is that 2 Corinthians is going to be read just like this. And sitting among the real church are those that are trying to destroy it. And so they're all hearing this together. Now, for those of you who are addicted to ideas of the church being nice and neat, isn't that kind of disturbing? All right, Paul is not afraid of awkward. And that's what we're seeing here. So now we're in this stage. Chapters 10 through 13, Paul's going to get real specific. He's looking directly at this particular problem and how the church needs to deal with it. He's been defending himself. He's been explaining some accusations. And now we're going to spend the next three chapters really honing in on what he has to say about these dissenters, these people who are just seem to be so in love with making division. And so we've been looking all the way through at this group, and he has them in mind. But now he's addressing them. And I would think that verses 1 through 6 kind of gives us an introduction to what we're going to look at for the next three chapters. So it's kind of a summary. It's kind of an introduction. If I don't say everything that you wish I would have said, that would be a first. All right, but if anyone holds that view, I'd be delighted to talk to you afterwards. But just know I'm setting this up for weeks to come where we're going to be looking at how Paul seeks to deal with this group of people who won't go away, but who also won't submit themselves to the Word of God. All right, that's our task. And so I think the opening verses of this particular chapter really set the stage for really three chapters. We're really looking at the problems associated with this group and some of the accusations. But what I want you to see as we begin this morning, the first point, is I want you to see that this is a pastoral appeal. I want you to see that in verses 1 and 2. I, Paul, myself, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I am counting on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, these verses are very important to us. It sets the tone, I think. I think it also introduces us to some of the basic content of these particular verses and these chapters. I want to point out under this first point just four things I want you to see. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because we're going to flesh them out. But I want you to see them. It is an interesting dynamic that we're seeing the apostle having to defend his apostleship and having to defend his gospel. But that is what we see. The first point is this. Paul understands that the church is a volunteer organization. That's the first point under pastoral appeal, is that Paul understands it's a volunteer organization. The acceptance of his authority in the church is dependent upon the congregation's willing submission. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have real authority from Christ. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. He has real authority from Christ. Remember, as we studied the book of Acts, Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection and ascension, appeared to him, arrested him, and called him and gave him authority as an apostle of Christ's church, gave him real authority. And yet, as he's addressing the church at Corinth, he is not simply saying, I'm in charge and this is the way it is. Instead, he's appealing to them on the basis that this is a volunteer organization, and those who are submitted wholeheartedly to follow Christ will also follow the apostles. And what that means is, those who lack faithful submission to Christ are also those who will reject his apostles. And so Paul is using entreaty. That's the word. I entreat you, he says. I entreat you. Now, entreaty is one of those great words that describes a particular way of communicating. I like to think of entreaty as the way that parents use their influence with older children, because when children are toddlers, just the sheer inequality between size and physical strength allows a parent to exercise authority very easily. You can pick up toddler and move him away from dangerous places, and you can make toddler give the toy back. Entreaty is after the toddler grows a bit, and that difference in physical size equals itself out. And now there's this appeal, entreaty. It is like what we read in Proverbs. I've been reading Proverbs lately. And how many times in the first 10 chapters of the Proverbs do you hear things like this? Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Or, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Or in chapter 3, verse 11, oh, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Entreaty is really a kind of laying out your heart to someone and saying, please listen to me. It's an appeal. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul will not and cannot force the recognition of his authority as an apostle, and so he appeals to them to recognize it. He begs them to do so. That's verse 2. I beg you. This is the heart of Paul. Secondly, I think in these first two verses, I think there's something else that we need to see. Paul's opponents have rejected him because his ministry looks weak to them. There's nothing flashy about it. There's nothing really popular about it. And so they've rejected it. This is just weakness. And so look at what Paul does. Being accused of being humble and weak, and they're kind of using that against him, he simply says, I appeal to you, I entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I think that's quite ironic that having been kind of looked down, they're looking down their nose at him because of his meekness and because of his gentleness, that he appeals to them on the basis of Jesus's humility and weakness in their eyes. And he's making a point very subtly that he'll make it more clear in these chapters. And that is simply this. Look, if I am guilty and easily rejected because of the way that I've done ministry, then so is Christ. That's part of his appeal to them. Thirdly, there's also a boldness here. He prefers not to be bold face to face, and so he's willing to be bold with his letters. It's probably being used against him. I suppose that those who are opponents and those who oppose him are probably looking at him and say, oh, that's Paul. He talks really big when he's on Facebook, but not so strong face to face, something like that. And so Paul's just simply saying, look, I think if I could put words in his mouth, I think he's saying something like, I would prefer to actually not be bold face to face, but that doesn't mean I won't be bold when I am face to face. His confrontation with the Corinthians from a distance does not mean in any way that he will not actively and decisively be bold when he is face to face. That's his point. That's not the way I like to be, but I am preparing to be. I think that's what he means when he says, I beg of you, verse 2, that when I am present, I may not have to show such boldness. And so that's the reasoning he's writing. He's hoping to take care of things while he's at a distance so that when he gets face to face, he will not have to be so bold. But here's the point. It all depends on the way the Corinthians respond. The fourth thing, and this is really big in this passage, is this. It's this phrase, walking according to the flesh. These people, divisive, false teachers, Paul's actually in chapter 3, he's going to use the phrases false apostles and super apostles, he says sarcastically in 11:5. These people have accused Paul of walking according to the flesh. This is a phrase that comes to us in verse 2 and then again in verse 3. Paul makes it clear, for though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Now, this walking according to the flesh is not a compliment. That's easy enough. In the letter, it seems to be an expression that's used of the opponents Because when they look at the ministry of Paul, there's not a lot there that really grabs their attention or looks like success as they would have it. In many ways, as we pointed out through this letter, in many ways, the Corinthians seem to operate by a grid of weighing out ministry successes or ministry values in the same way that modern Christian churches often use. They tend to accent the visible and undervalue things that can't so easily be seen. For instance, we've talked about these things. He has apparently an unimpressive persona. Or in other words, he's not a dynamic, charismatic leader. We have talked about his lack of rhetorical skills, or his meek and humble demeanor, or his poverty, or his need to work with his hands, or the absence of a ministry built upon ecstatic experiences and visions. Now we know that he had those visions. He just simply didn't build his ministry on them. In other words, when you type in www.theapostlepaul.com, the first thing there isn't dreams and visions. It's gospel. It's, here's the pictures of the last hard week we've had. It's pictures of the jail cell in Philippi. That's what Paul's about. And that's what they're looking at. And they're saying, that just doesn't look successful to us. Well, these form the grid that these Corinthians false teachers are apparently looking through. And when they look at Paul through the grid, they say, this doesn't look like success. And more than that, they appeal to these things as incontrovertible. Wow. Got it. We won't rewind the tape. Clear evidence that his ministry was of the flesh and not of the spirit. I hope that you see what they're doing. We'll talk about that more. So guided by these inverted values, they judged Paul's ministry as being fleshy. That is, it lacked evidences of supernatural religion, at least according to them. So I think that verse 3 is very important. Paul says, well, if it's true, if what you say is true, walking in the flesh is, then he says, well, we're guilty of that. I want you to see, he does. He says, yeah, we do that. If that's what it means, then yes, that's true. In other words, he's recognizing that he has been subjected to weakness and distress and suffering. And so he says, well, we walk according to the flesh. But now I want you to see what he says quickly. But we are not waging war according to the flesh. That is, according to weakness. So again, we summarize this. Paul's plea is very gentle. The first two verses, he begs the Corinthians, the majority, he's begging them to respond in obedience so that he will not have to show boldness to any of them, so that the power and the influence of the minority will be minimized and even eliminated. That's what he's doing. I beg you, I entreat you, listen. Second point is this business of waging war, verses 4 and 5. And under this, we're going to look at some of the key themes. The first one is warfare. Paul is using a pile of images here and figures that have to do with war. Weapons, warfare, these are terms that the Corinthians would have associated with military conflict for sure. To add to that, Paul mentions the destruction of strongholds in verse 4. Destroying lofty opinions, which is literally the word high tower. So again, another military term. He talks about taking captives, verse 5, and then standing at the ready to punish disobedience, which may very well be a reference to kind of a court-martial of sorts in verse 6. But these are all themes that would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. And I think it shows the intentionality of Paul, that he's talking about spiritual warfare in this passage. Spiritual warfare. Now, when I say those words, spiritual warfare, all of us come from a different tradition or past or experience. I'm a guy that came in the early years of my Christianity in the Toronto Blessing. Spiritual warfare in those places meant casting out demons and all kinds of work like that. We're talking about something far more normal here. But it is spiritual warfare for sure. I think it's worth noticing that Paul does not say that we will wage warfare, but he indicates that we have been waging war already. I take that as the whole letter. He's already been waging war. He's already been doing that hard part of destroying strongholds already. It's not something that he will do. It's something that he's been doing. And I think that's important for us. But he has not been doing it according to their inverted values. The warfare that he's engaged in is about testing truth up against the faulty views of these Corinthians. But this is not, nor should it ever be, considered something that produces the kind of conflict that they have produced in and of themselves. And this is not about an opinion. Paul's not just simply saying, you disagree with me, and now I'm at war with you. No, that's not the case. This is a war for what is true. This is a war for what the gospel actually is. And so I think that's very important for us to consider. The false teachers in Corinth fancied themselves as superior to him, cosmically gifted, masters of rhetoric, knowledge, and experience. And this is how we need to understand them. D.A. Carson says this about the Corinthian minority. He said, the Corinthians were quick to seize every emphasis in Christianity that spoke or seemed to speak of spiritual power, exaltation with Christ, freedom, triumph, victorious Christian living. It speaks of leadership, religious success. All of those things are very popular to these groups. But they neglected or suppressed those accents in Christianity that stressed meekness, servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in his suffering if one is to follow him in his crown. He continues, they gloried in what Christ had done and yet failed to contemplate what remains to be done. They understood that D-Day has arrived, but mistook it for V-Day. They loved Christian triumphalism, but they did not know how to live under the sign of the cross. This is the real issue. These false teachers simply refused to see that God really does call his people and his servants into situations that revealed their weakness so that God's power could work through them. And so what these Corinthians ought to be seeing is a life filled with weakness in which the power of God made fruitful those instances where it didn't look like his natural ability to be fruitful was even possible. Remember, we've talked before, this is a missionary who goes place to place talking about the latest kinds of persecution, and he still is making converts of Christ. How in the world? Well, it's not through fleshly ideas, or it's not through the natural appeal. It's a supernatural work of God through weakness, human weakness. And if these people continue to reject at every point everything that looks like picking up your cross and following Jesus, they will not only miss out on the ministry of the gospel, but they will ultimately reject Jesus. You say, well, why would I say that? Well, Paul gets real clear about that in chapter 13, verse 4, when he says, in the midst of all of this discussion, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he continues to live by the power of God. That's the model. This is a counterintuitive gospel. The message of human power, victory, and influence is so much more effective way to build a church and to gather a crowd than the gospel of pick up your cross daily and follow him. Remember what we've already learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What a difference of opinion. To unbelief, they look at the cross and they say that is foolishness. And to those who understand and believe, it is the power and the wisdom of God in the same event. Simply overflowing with power. Paul goes on to say to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The apparent weakness of Jesus has always been a stumbling block for unbelief. So has been the wisdom of God in the cross. I mean, questions just abound. Like, why in the world would God sacrifice so much to gain so little? Remember the great text in John chapter 1, talking about this wonderful idea that God sent his Son into the world to save the world. And right in the midst of that, and he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the warfare that Paul is up against. The arguments and the lofty opinions that certain people hold. The kind of arguments and opinions that reject the claims of Christ and his word. And in this case, these arguments and these lofty opinions are held by the minority in Corinth. That's the warfare. Now let's talk a bit about the weapons. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds, verse 4. And he does not identify his weapons here. And yet I think it's pretty clear that this battle is against the arguments and lofty opinions of people. It must be the word of God that he's using in order to bring some kind of clarity to this disagreement about what is true. And so we have here, I think, an implied reference to the word of God. And we know that the word of God works in concert with the Spirit of God, or we should say it backwards. The Spirit of God uses the word of God and the prayers of the saints in order to do its work. Remember Ephesians, where Paul describes what a Christian in Christ looks like, and he puts him in kind of a Roman armor, and there he's armed with one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so I think, given the result that he's hoping to find here and how he appeals to the church, I think it must be the word of God that he's talking about. It's this living, active word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. That's the powerful word that he's talking about. It's the word that we sang about. Speak, O Lord, is how the people show up on Sunday mornings. Speak to me. Direct me. Guide me. Speak a word that gets between the joints and the marrow, so deep that it is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of my soul and my heart. It's the heart of the Christian. It's the heart of the worshiper. And it is at the center of gospel ministry. I want you to take a step back a minute. We're going to talk about big things here for a minute before we get back into this. When Jesus entered the world, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he came with this message. In 1:15 of Mark, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And if you will, I would like to say that the ministry of Jesus was a ministry in which he drew a line in the sand so that the whole world now exists on one side or the other of that particular line. And he enters the world saying, the time is fulfilled. All that's been talked about is now. And he called the whole world to repent and believe the gospel. There's the line in the sand. That's the ministry of Jesus. Apart from all that he secured for us in Christ, in his ministry, in his word ministry, he drew a clear line. Wrapped it all the way around the globe, there is a line. And that line does not distinguish where you live. That line actually separates people based on what they think about him. I think that's the word ministry of Jesus. I think that's essentially what he has done. And then the word ministry continues from him through the word of the evangelist. And the evangelist rightly views the world as consisting of two groups of people. And the reason that two groups of people stand on either side of the line that Jesus laid out was because is determined on what they think about him. And the evangelist proclaims the message that Jesus gave him. The evangelist does not draw the line in the sand. He just recognizes that there's one there. And he's calling for people on one side of the line to come onto the other. He's calling for them, and the Spirit uses what he says to call people over, to cross over the line into the salvation of Christ that is theirs by repentance and faith. Now, don't forget what we've already learned in chapter 4, that this does not happen without the Spirit dynamically at work. Remember chapter 4, which told us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There is a blindedness in our hearts that we cannot see. But the verse doesn't end, or the passage doesn't end. Don't forget that the Spirit is at work. And the Spirit uses the light of God to shine, and he shines that light of God into our hearts. So that verse 6 is also true. Into our hearts this light is shown to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In one moment, we don't see him as glorious. And the next, we do. That's the word ministry, through the evangelist. The Spirit works supernaturally. He opens up blind eyes so that now, having the ability to see, people cross the line. If you're a Christian this morning, you've crossed the line. If you're not, I want you to think about it. Cross the line. Well, that's the way word ministry works. As you read your Bible from cover to cover, I think that's what you're finding. There is a line in the sand. You're seeing certain characteristics about people who have crossed the line. Maybe not as clear as the New Testament, but certainly all through the history. I'm not going to take you through that history this morning, but I think you can agree that that's what's going on. What you discover when you read the Bible is that God's people are gathered to hear and listen to God's word, and no one else is. That's what you find. God's people want to hear the word, and no one else does. There are two categories, and everyone fits into one side of this line in the sand. I think this is what we get from Jesus' teaching. Let me just give you one illustration. There's more, particularly in the Gospel of John. But here's a good one. Chapter 8, verse 47 of John. Jesus said, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not from God." The evangelist calls people to cross the line. And once they come across the line, then it's the work of the pastor and the elder. And they are working continually to encourage those who have crossed that line to continue in the faith. They continue feeding them on God's word, continue to be shaped by the gospel, and to continue to live in the joy of the life that God has ordained for his people to live. And they do this while all the while keeping an eye on those on the other side and saying, "Come over here. Come over here." Now, this is the work that Paul is doing. He's doing the work of the apostle, but he's doing the work of an elder. He's doing the work of a shepherd. He's doing the work of a pastor in Corinth. He is encouraging the saints. And then he's doing the hard work of a pastor, because in addition to encourage and uplift and help the congregation to be shaped, he's also having to look at those who have risen up with a false gospel. And he's having to now defend the faith against false teachers within the church. And this is a very difficult work of the pastor. But the weapon of the evangelist and the weapon of the pastor are one and the same. It is the word of God, as the Spirit of God uses that word through the prayers of the people in order to turn people from hardness to softness of heart, or to turn them from unbelief to belief. Just like in Corinth, in our day, many confess to believe, but also just like in Corinth, the true Christian is known not only by what they profess, but by their listening to God's word because they love God. And an unbeliever doesn't listen because they simply don't love God. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's not just about saying, "I've crossed the line." It's about abiding in the word of God. That's what a Christian is. A Christian abides in the word because they love God. And in loving God, they abide in the word. They want God to speak. And when he does, they listen. Apostle does not, the The pastor does not draw the line in the sand. The evangelist does not draw the line in the sand. Jesus draws the line in the sand. The weapons of the evangelist and the pastor are very, very similar. They're the same. All the Bible teaches us this, that God's people are those who want to hear from the Lord. And even though they keep it imperfectly, they fight to hear God's word. They fight to obey God's word. They battle their dullness so that they hear it. Some of you know that. You battled this morning, urges and tendencies. I just want to stay at home. And coming to hear me is not a good enough reason to get up. But to hear God, that is an activity of God's people. To hear him. So it is the Christian who fights against that voice in them that says it's not that big a deal. The apostle, the evangelist, the pastor, the elder, the church member, the Christian friend, the weapon in the fight against unbelief is the Spirit of God using the Word of God through the prayers of the people to call people to cross the line and then to keep them in Christ, abiding in him so that they grow and they flourish on this side of the line. That's what it means to be a church. And it is because the word divides people like that, it's why you're always going to find throughout history other people who want to unite people around something else besides a word that divides. And that's what's going on in Corinth. The Corinthians calling for people to unite around their opinion that what they see in Paul's ministry is not success. And that if you follow Paul, you'll never be popular. And apparently they're able in their day, just like we are in ours, to get quite a following. So here's what I want to say about them. They were world-centered while Paul was word-centered. And if you understand those differences, you understand this letter. To call people to anything other than what Jesus calls them to is dishonest. Jesus calls us to him. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you want to get really, really clear, Jesus calls people to hear him. He does not call them to a light show. He does not call them to a rock concert. As useful as those things may be in their own context, they have to communicate this central message. We as Christians cannot call people to anything other than Jesus called them to. He called them to be his sheep by hearing his voice and following him. It is by the grace of God that the Spirit of God takes the words of God and he presses them down into our lives every week and every time we gather around the Word in our devotion times. Daily, we gather in the Word, and when we do, the Spirit takes the words and he presses those truths down into our hearts so that we can't ignore them. If you've ever been to a time of your life when you've been very dull spiritually, you'll know that it's not difficult in those moments to simply ignore the Word. But by the grace of God, he presses them down into our hearts so that we cannot just simply dismiss them. They ache in our souls. They work in our minds. There's just certain things that we read last Tuesday or we heard this morning that the Spirit just takes and stirs in our hearts so that you can't just say it doesn't matter. And I, as far as I know, as a pastor for 25 years, if the Spirit did not do that, if he did not do his life-changing work, we would continue along in the darkness thinking and claiming that we were in the light. These are the only weapons I know of. I think they have to be what's in the mind of Paul. And I think they fit very well with what he says he has to do. Here's his battle. It's two things. The purpose is to just take those weapons and to destroy the fortifications of unbelief. And then secondly, to bring God's people under the lordship of Christ. That's what he's doing. So under this heading, waging war, we've talked about warfare, we've talked about weapons. Here's the first objective. His first task is one of destruction. The weapons that have been placed in his hands are for destroying fortresses and high towers. Listen to what he says. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh or weakness, remember, but have divine power for destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So by the word of God and by the spirit of God, Paul is meaning to destroy strongholds and lofty opinions. Strongholds. Just think about that in this world. A stronghold. Every fortified city in the Roman Empire had a stronghold. A bulwark that was particularly impregnable against an enemy attack. That's what a stronghold is. In this case, they were defenses that people give or make in their own hearts against the knowledge of God and the claims of Christ. The other thing that he's seeking to destroy is the lofty opinions, literally high towers. These are defensive obstacles or barriers in the real military world. And again, these are just reasons or these are heart conditions that keep people from bowing the knee to Christ. Now, people fortify themselves just like they do in real life. They also fortify themselves against the invasion of God's word. These are the intellectual arguments that people give for why they stay at safe distance from God. They are the reasonings erected by human beings against the gospel. And they are every imaginable expression of a hardened and unbelieving and unresponsive heart. That's a stronghold. You know, the reality is that all of us come to the Word of God with preconceived notions of how far we're going to go in its application. Those become strongholds of God's Word when He wants us to go a step or four further. Every notion, every expression of a hardened and unbelieving and unresponsive heart is a stronghold or a lofty opinion that the Word of God is aiming to destroy. That is the purpose of the apostle. They are barriers to the Word of God in the heart of man, and the Word of God is seeking to destroy them. Now, understand, we are not talking about winning a debate. When I was in Bible college, I remember being around a bunch of knuckleheaded, I think that's pretty nice, actually, knuckleheaded guys who had more zeal than brains, had more zeal, certainly, than anything to say. But it was a great joy of ours to go out on the streets of San Antonio and just debate. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about winning a debate. He means something far more. His weapons destroy the way that people think. The Word of God destroys the way that people think about God. The Word of God is meant to destroy the way that people think about Christ. Destroy the way that people think about the Bible. Destroy the way that people think about discipleship. And in most cases, it's the Word of God that simply must do its work in order for us to have any idea of Christianity that does not look like something that's pretty comfortable and easily applied to life. That's what the Word of God is doing. It is breaking down the strongholds, the ways that people think. It demolishes the sinful thought patterns and the mental structures in which they hide themselves so that they can live their lives in rebellion against God. And it's doing our strongholds and our high towers and our lofty opinions are on that side of the line, and they exist on this side of the line. And the weapon to change our hearts is the same. It is God's word. It is God's word that Paul is going to use against the citadels of sin in our hearts. Every high thing, every haughty thought, every action that forms a barrier to the knowledge of the living God, all the rebellion, all our excuses, every form of the lie that says there is something greater than Christ to give your life to. That's what the Word of God is aiming at. And many of those who have walked this walk for very long at all know that when we struggle to know what to do, it's not usually because we don't know what to do, but rather because we don't want to do it. That's a stronghold. Next, There's this business of captivity. The word of God is meant to destroy, and the word of God is also meant to take captives. After the strongholds are captured and the towers are all pulled down and the enemy is taken then captive. And these captives are not destroyed, but rather they are won over by truth and by grace. Their preferences and their prejudices and their plans and their values, they've all been brought to the cross. And instead of being destroyed, in fact, these surrender to him who is grace and truth. They surrender to this Christ. They put themselves under his loving rule. This is a great poem. I haven't thought about it. I didn't think about it until just now by Spurgeon. You ever read that poem that he has about the one who's offended God and works as an enemy of God, and yet he is one. All of those that God slain, he enlists into his own ministry. It's a beautiful poem. I wish I had thought about it. I would have looked it up. One of the most stunning pictures of this whole interaction between us and the Word of God is that we find ourselves as being those who oppose God, and yet the way that he treats us in taking us captive is so remarkable. One of the most stunning pictures of the glorious truth of the gospel is that sinners are so radically forgiven that they are referred to as saints. That enemies are so utterly defeated and pardoned that they become the friends of God. That those who are so ardently opposed to him become worshipers of him and devotees of him. And the guilty are declared righteous in his sight. There is a complete reversal by the grace of God. And the purpose of Paul in this letter has been to establish the truth before the eyes of all these Corinthians. He knows that faith will receive the message, and he knows that unbelief will continue to oppose it. But he has great confidence that the word of God will do its powerful work in the hearts of those who believe. And so he doesn't hesitate to speak it. Some will hear, and in the hearing they will repent. And others will hear, and they will continue to harden their hearts at the message of repentance and faith. And it leaves us with this question: what are you going to do, Paul, when you get there if that minority doesn't change their mind? This is the third point. We call it every disobedience. The ministry of the word that Paul preaches and teaches and illustrates is at the very center of his apostolic ministry. You cannot make sense of Paul's ministry apart from the word of God, and that ought to be true of all of us. There's nothing else going on except for him handling and illustrating this powerful word. He's trusting it. He's using it. He's wielding it like a sword. He's putting it out there so that people's hearts can be changed. And even at this moment in this passage, he is speaking the truth so that hearts will be affected. And now Paul says, I stand ready to punish every disobedience. Every disobedience, that's a particular kind, a continual, insistent disobedience. And Paul says, I stand ready to punish every one of them. And then he says something very interesting. In verse 6, he's ready to do that, but something has to happen first. He's waiting for the Corinthian majority, their complete obedience. And when that happens, then he can be ready to punish every disobedience. In other words, he's waiting to be sure that the majority of the church has returned to him and recognized that he's their apostle and his gospel is the gospel. And if he doesn't have the majority, there's not a whole lot even an apostle can do. Now, there's some fantastic stories in the Bible of what the apostles either thought they could do or at times they really did do. Do you remember Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? One of the apostles, Peter, stood there at the door. The body, the men who took out the body of your husband is now at the door for you. You remember Acts 13 with Elymas, and he's making fun of Paul, and he casts, like, be blind. And he was. Another place in Luke's gospel where the Samaritans aren't giving honor to Jesus, and they turn around to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these guys? Now, that's an interesting text, isn't it? There's nothing that says, Jesus doesn't say there, no, you guys don't have that kind of power. It's very interesting. But what is fascinating is that here, Paul is not intending to use any of those things. He is simply waiting for the church to say, no, we recognize that Jesus has set you aside to be an apostle, and we recognize your authority here. This is a volunteer organization. We commit ourselves to each other by membership, and we put ourselves under the teaching of the apostle willingly. We do so because we are disciples of Jesus. The church is meant to keep the line visible. And Paul's saying that if this minority does not repent, and if this minority does not come in line with the true gospel, forsake the false teaching, forsake all the nonsense, if they don't come in line with the true gospel, when I get there, once you all have returned to me, then we can take care of this. Well, what is he going to do? Well, the answer is, he's going to put them out of the church. That's what we call church discipline. And church discipline in 2019 in America is so non-popular that it's almost like I have to have some sort of visible sense of shame and embarrassment to talk about it. But I don't. I happen to believe that one of the things that has hurt us most as the American church is that we are so unwilling to say, Jesus put a line in the sand. And this line is still there. Church discipline is, at least in my little tiny mind, it is nothing more than saying the line is true and the line is real. And Paul is saying, I'm coming to punish every continual, insistent disobedience. Continue to say, the word of God is not binding upon me. Continue to say, I have a different idea about the gospel than what the Bible says. Those kinds of things. A person who gets hard-hearted. And the word of God is the only way to soften that heart. And as the heart continues to say, I am not bowing my knee, then the church has a responsibility to love people and to recognize the line, because that's the way we honor Christ. No matter how loving we want to be to the community, if you erase the line, you are doing no one any favors. Discipline is the recognition that Jesus drew a line in the sand. It's nothing more than that. It's the process by which the church is to recognize there's still a line there. And that line means something. The role of the shepherds in any congregation is to help people come to grips with the errors of their way. And the role of members relative to the pastor is help the pastor to see the errors of his way. In any form, this is considered discipline. When we think of discipline, we think only of the last part of the process, which is the actual removal. But there's so much discipline that happens when you share the word with me, where I'm convicted of sin in a Bible study that you're leading. That's the ministry of the word. That's discipline. It can become more formal than that before it's actual removing of people, but this is certainly what Paul had in mind. And this is not an issue that happens only a few times in the scriptures. We've talked about it quite a bit in 2 Corinthians. But remember, in 1 Corinthians, a man was involved in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. Paul says to put him out. He wouldn't repent. In 2 Corinthians, we looked at a man who hadn't repented and he was put out. And then Paul was saying, hey, he's repenting now. Bring him back in. You don't want to do damage to this man. Or in 3 John, it's a mess. A tiny little book with such a mess. 3 John depicts a very messy situation in which the church has rejected the authority of John. A man named Diotrephes, who John says always likes to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge John as an apostle, and he's putting people out of the church who do. And John simply writes a letter to the church. He's recommending another man, Demetrius, as one whose life ought to be followed. And he kind of leaves the rest to the powerful working of God to draw hearts to the truth. And as he does, he's hoping that Demetrius will become the recognized leader of the church, and the church can be liberated from the oppression of Diotrephes. What a mess. What a mess. Punishing every disobedience in the church is dependent upon the people of God, the majority. Even as an apostle, Paul does not possess the power of the sword. If he has it, he doesn't exercise it. And for those who persist in unbelief, he will have them publicly removed from the church. Understand that the church has to understand that too. This is the means by which Paul protects the ministry of the word. Without this action, the gospel is not protected from error, and false teachers are allowed and enabled to use the church for their own kingdom, to build their own egos. And whether these people are believers who are just caught in sin, or they are unbelievers, really makes no difference whatsoever to what Paul needs to do. Persistent rejection of God's word is what the Bible refers to as unbelief, and it cannot ever be allowed to be confused with Christianity. All through history, those who listen and want to hear God are Christians. But unless that larger congregation returned to the truth, there can be no discipline. Discipline happens when Christians collectively agree. That is not a life based on the truth of the gospel. And that is not okay. That is incredibly unpopular in America these days. Incredibly unpopular. And it's unpopular with leaders and congregations. That is the big picture. I got just a couple of applications for us, because I think that passage speaks for itself. Let me ask you a couple of questions or kick a couple of things around. The first one is simply this. Understand that Christians are people of the word. It is our message and it shapes our life. We are nothing apart from it. It speaks, it transforms us, it's the message that we have to speak, and it's the life that we put on display. And where the two of them are together, we have a very healthy church. The message being proclaimed, and it looks like lives that are being shaped. And the lives that are being shaped by that gospel adorn the message. It gives credibility to it. Secondly, we live in a cultural disaster that necessitates us allowing God to shape the way that we think of things that are happening all around us. For instance, the sexual revolution, or the issues pertaining to social justice, or life lived in a post-Christian age, or the effects of cultural Marxism. All of these things give us opportunities for Christians to need to allow the Bible to dictate what you believe, and not Oprah or some talk show host, but the Word of God. Thirdly, I think it begs the question, well, how do we view God's word? Do we view God's word as unquestionably the authority of my life? Do we look at God's word as God revealing himself to us so that we understand him and we get from that understanding a particular way of life? It is far too easy, church. It's far too easy to cross a line and then take the rest of your life off. And I think it's worth at least asking, have we given ourselves too much room to allow dullness to actually take root? Have we gathered around us people that would not offend us by calling us out? And if so, I would say you've put yourself in a perfectly good position to grow very dull to the things of God. The last, I'll just leave you with this question. There is a line that was drawn in the sand. It was drawn there by Christ. The word of God preached or taught always, always assumes it, even if it doesn't expressly speak of it. And the question for you as you leave is, how serious have you personally taken that line? Let's stand and pray. Father, I look forward to the weeks to come as we look at the dynamics of your word and the way that you have chosen to do your work in our lives through revealing your word to us. I pray, O God, that you would prepare our hearts for the weeks to come. I pray that you prepare our hearts every week as we look into your word together, that as you speak to us as a people, that we would have a ready ear to listen, that if dullness is allowed to sink into our hearts, that we would look for friends around us who might speak the truth to us in love, that might give us some accountability in prayer. Oh God, we want to hear you, and in the hearing of you, there's true liberation. And in the playing of games and the building of strongholds, there is no end. And none of us are immune. Father, we want our hearts prepared to be the good soil, so that when the seed falls on it, it bears much fruit. And so, Father, we lay our hearts before you. We pray that you speak to it. We pray that you call out areas where we are hiding, when we've built high towers. Just do the destroying work so that you also do the captivity work. We're thankful for the gospel. We want to be people of the gospel. We want to illustrate the gospel with our lives. Oh, Father, do your work in us right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.
All right, let's sing a response, a little prayer. Oh, great God. Let's sing.